Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. Amen. We forget, though, I think, to some degree, maybe more than we know, that the word of God is indeed supernatural. It's sacred. It's incredible. It is perfect. It's powerful. It's practical. And it's profitable in so many different ways. I've mentioned this before, but Spurgeon said, it is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by God's Holy Spirit. Amen. The word of God, by AD 200, had been translated into 7 languages. By 500, into 13 languages. By 900, into 17 languages. By 1400, into 28 languages. By 1800, into 57 languages. By 1900, 537 languages. By 1980, it was translated into 1,100 languages. And the last one I have is in 2006, it had been translated into 2,426 languages. And of course, at least some portions of Scripture had been translated, and it's up from them. There are those that are very diligent in translating, getting God's word into every facet, every place around the globe. Yet, with all the access, think about this, with all the access that we have to the Word of God, which we have access like never before. It's amazing. It's at our fingertips. It's so easily accessed, and with so many things that we can use to study, like studytogether.com, and you've got an app, and it reminds you, and all kinds of amazing things. Yet still, certainly within the world, but even within Christianity, there is a truth crisis. There is an authority crisis, and we see it all around us, and we see the consequences of it. And it's because there is a lack of recognizing the sovereignty of God, the truth of God, of His Word, and of course, we're not submitting ourselves to it. So if we were just to look at some of the claims that the Bible makes about itself, its purity, its authority, its power, it's amazing all the claims that it makes. And when we begin to back away, I think, from what the Bible claims of itself, it's a slippery slope of compromise, because we can begin to doubt and question and compromise and justify and deny and all kinds of things. And the enemy gets a foothold in, of course. But it really takes us, all of that sliding takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, because it was there that it was said, has God indeed said, what has God said? This is what we need to discover. What has God said, and proclaim that to the world and live it and walk in it, right? I mean, that's our calling as believers. I'm going to mention a couple words: inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy, and we may not be able to, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove that the original manuscripts were inerrant. But as you look at that, I think it's a conclusion that we have to come to. But it is a faith conclusion to some degree. I love Proverbs 30, verse 1 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So as I put my trust in God's pure word, I am protected, his word says. The word says that it is God-inspired, it is God-breathed, which is an amazing thing. And we'll grapple with that a little bit today. I don't know that we can totally understand exactly what that means, in the depth of it anyway. But it clearly, I think, implies, as I said earlier, that there is an inerrancy in the original manuscripts. It isn't that God just kind of said, hey, Jeremiah, would you kind of talk about some of these things? And, you know, just kind of let Jeremiah, you know, go out and write whatever he wanted, kind of left it up just to his personality and his whim. There was a God-ordained orchestration somehow, and I don't know that we can even understand it, but God, this perfect God and a perfect word he used, and he brought it into the context of fallible men. and brought forth this perfect word to us and worked through their personalities and so forth. Not that it was just simple dictation, that somebody was sitting there and in the beginning. No, how it happened, we don't know, but we know that God was some call it a divine superintendent, overwatching this and orchestrating this, and through it all, keeping out the intrusion of human error. He used fallible men and their personalities, their perspectives, their context to bring about this beautiful word of God that is so very, very true. How did he do that? Well, we're going to talk about that. I want us to take a moment. We're going to show you a little video clip. And a lot of today, we're just reminding you of things you probably know, but we need to go back and remind ourselves, right? We forget just how blessed a people we are. Look at the world. They so need answers. They have so many questions. There's so much chaos in their thinking and their lives. Oh, how they need the truth of the Word of God. And we need to be reminded that that is indeed what we have. And so we're going to look at some discoveries that have been made that confirm the Bible. And these are just a few. There's so many that we could talk about. And every year there's more and more. It's an amazing thing. So we'll dim our lights a little bit maybe, and we'll show you this clip.
The Bible is the most historically accurate book ever penned. Hundreds of ancient discoveries verify its accuracy, and here is a list of 9 of those. Number 1, the Pilate inscription. In 1961, in an Italian-sponsored dig in Caesarea, archaeologists uncovered a stone that had a Latin inscription on it that said, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea. That Pilate is mentioned in the gospel accounts on several occasions. You read in John 19:29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? The find verifying the New Testament statement that Pilate was the prefect of Judea. Discovery number 2, Hezekiah's tunnel. In 2 Chronicles 32:30, we read a statement that says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. You would think that if a king had dug a tunnel under Jerusalem, we would be able to find it, and that's exactly what we find. A huge tunnel that matches perfectly the biblical description of Hezekiah's tunnel. Discovery number 3, the Taylor Prism. In 1830, a man by the name of Robert Taylor uncovered a 15-inch tall clay cylinder. There are 500 lines of written text on this clay cylinder, and it was put there by a man named Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib was a king of Assyria that you read about in the Bible. On the clay cylinder, here's what Sennacherib said. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he didn't submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams. It's interesting when you compare Sennacherib's statement of what he did with the biblical statement of what he did. In 2 Chronicles 32:1, we read, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, exactly like Sennacherib says he did. Discovery number 4, the David inscription. For many years, people said that David was a figment of the Israelite imagination because no archaeological finds had been discovered that verified his existence. And yet, in 1993, in Tell Dan, there was a man who was working named Abraham Byron who discovered a stone, and on that stone was the inscription of an Israelite king from the house of David. The Bible uses that very designation in 1 Kings 12, verse 19. The David inscription validated the biblical text. Number 5, the Moabite stone. Found in 1868, it's a black basalt stone that measures about 3.5 feet high, 2 feet wide. On that stone, Mesha, the king of Moab, cut lines of text. In about 850 BC, Mesha mentions that Omri was the king of Israel who had oppressed Moab, but then Mesha says he saw his desire upon Omri's son and upon his house. The Mesha stone cites Omri as the king of Israel, just as 1 Kings 16:21-28 indicates. Furthermore, it mentions Omri's son, Ahab, in close connection with the Moabites, just as 2 Kings 3:4-6 does. In addition, both the still and 2 Kings 3:4-6 list Mesha as the king of Moab, and it further names the Israelite tribe of Gad and the Israelite god Yahweh. Another validation of the biblical accuracy. Number 6, the Nazareth house. In 2008, a skeptic named Rene Salm wrote a book that he claimed destroyed Christianity once and for all. He said that Jesus could not have existed because there was no town of Nazareth in the first century. In 2009, an archaeological discovery was announced that they had found a small house in Nazareth that dated to the first century. The house was only about 900 feet square total, but it was large enough to provide evidence of the Bible's accuracy. Number 7, the Cyrus cylinder. In 1879, Hormoz Rassam found a small clay cylinder. It's about 9 inches long, and it's now in the British Museum of Natural History. In the ancient city of Babylon, he uncovered this, and this clay cylinder was commissioned by King Cyrus. And it had an inscription on it about his victory over the city of Babylon and his policy toward the nations he had captured. And the text said, "I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries." The policy, often hailed as Cyrus's declaration of human rights, coincides perfectly with the biblical account of the ruler's actions, in which Cyrus decreed that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt and that all the exiled Israelites who wished to join in the venture had his permission and blessings to do so. You'd read that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This little 9-inch long clay cylinder stands as impressive testimony that validates the biblical accuracy. Number 8, the discovery of the Pool of Siloam. In 2004, a majestic stepped entrance to the Pool of Siloam was uncovered in the area known as the City of David. In John chapter 9, verse 7, we read that Jesus said to a blind man, "Go wash in the Pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Validation once again of the biblical accuracy. Number 9, the Hittite tablets. For many years, people made fun of the biblical text and said it mentioned people and places that never did exist. One of those groups was the nation of the Hittites. But in 1906, Hugo Winkler was doing some excavation in the Turkish city of Boghaz Köy. There he uncovered 10,000 clay tablets that documented the history of the Hittite nation, and they discovered that that area was the capital of the Hittite nation. In Joshua chapter 11, we read about the Canaanites in the east and the west and the Amorite and the Hittite. In 1906, Hugo Winkler discovered the Hittite nation that the Bible had mentioned some 3,000 years before. The Bible is the most historically accurate book ever penned.
Of course, this is just a sprinkling. There's many, many more of these that we could talk about. Hezekiah's tunnel, weren't you in there, Mark? You were, yeah. So if you want to know the lowdown on the Hezekiah's tunnel, Mark went all the way through that thing, I think. The Bible, well, we earlier said it was inspired by God using fallible human beings to write this infallible message, right? And so, in a way, it's a dual authorship that we're talking about. Of course, God being the source, but partnering with fallible men. So it's an amazing thing to think about. Some say it's kind of a picture how the Bible declares Christ as having two natures, fully human but divine at the same time. We could say Christ was fully human yet sinless, right? And the Bible, in a sense, is human in the sense that it was God used fallible men to write it, yet divine and without error. So here are some, I think these are just interesting to ponder a little bit. Maybe you'll feel like, oh, you're taking it too far. But listen to these. This is John 1, a couple of them. Just looking at the eternal nature of Christ, the eternal nature of the written word. So we're talking, of course, about, you know, the word Christ and the written word, the living word and the written word. And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Luke 1:35, just kind of the idea of being conceived of the Holy Spirit. "And the angel answered to her and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Holy Spirit birthed and infused. This is talking about kind of the human side, but without error. This is Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." John 10:35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." The idea of a unique authority of the written and the living word. Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And I just want to read this to you. I love this text. This is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Amen? So back to these terms, infallibility and inerrancy. We've kind of talked about these a little bit. Here's one definition. Infallibility means that something cannot err. And inerrancy means that infallibility, that it cannot err, inerrancy, that it does not. So kind of looking at the original manuscripts and then what we have today, and those that have looked at some of the differences, it's very clear, I think those scholars that have been honest, that any minor changes, a word being out of place or some kind of minor differences, a letter missing or something, nothing that would affect the meaning. It's such an amazing thing to me how God has preserved his word. So the original manuscripts are inerrant, and the word we have today would see that as infallible. It comes to us with its the same true truths of God. It talks about God's nature, his character, his principles, his commands. They're still clearly outlined and truthfully committed to us today. We see that. But again, whenever we begin to compromise our thinking about God's word, we start down that path that I mentioned earlier, that slippery slope, and deception can set in, and it can take us to a place of spiritual death. So scripture is this divine, sacred product that must be approached and handled thus, that it is divine and it is sacred. You know, 515 times, in the King James Version anyway, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." And that, you know, that is my foundation and my salvation, and I hope it is yours as well. But many of us have been born into, well, we come from a culture where the Bible was at least respected. Do you remember those days? Not like the days we're living in now. And if people didn't, even people didn't, you know, fully accept the Bible, they saw it as a source of truth and believed in it in some way. And truth was something that was seen as outside of ourselves that we were to pursue and debate and struggle with and find evidence for and so forth. But we don't see that today, do we? Truth has taken on a whole new meaning and perception in people's minds. No one asks, you know, is it true? That is not the question today. The question is it meaningful to me? Is it what I think? Is it what's my opinion? What makes me feel good? How do I see it? Those are the things that we see asked across our culture today. And some of those things have crept into the church as well, as they've devalued the sacredness and the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. And of course, we talked about this before. It's no longer that each has a right to their opinion. Now every opinion must be seen by the culture as having equal value. And so we have tolerance, a twisted tolerance, and all of that. I love Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. If you were going to look through the Word of God and pick out, two or three short passages where the Bible speaks of itself, these are a couple that I love, and maybe you would have others that you would talk about. This first one, Psalm 19, verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, of them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Amen? And then how about 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, and certainly something that we should be thinking about given our current context and culture, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." There it is. "It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's everything, isn't it? It's everything. The Word says another place, it's all that we need to live a godly life. If we were to systematically go through the Bible and list all the instances where it claims to have a divine origin, either directly or indirectly, those who have done that, they've said there's at least 1,500 clear statements, probably much more than that. And I'm just going to run down through a couple of those. There's, like I said, over 1,500. We won't do that today. "But all Scripture is inspired by God." 2 Timothy 3:16, "The Scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Every word of God is tested. The words of the Lord are pure, as tried silver in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We read that earlier. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest little letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But the word of the Lord endures forever." Those that have looked at how meticulous the scribes, those who copied and transcribed the word of God, it's so interesting. I mean, they went to great pains and great stakes to preserve its integrity and trying to not make any mistakes. So they kept tabs on, you know, every letter, every syllable, every word, every paragraph, in a sense. I mean, there was checks and balances, and there was counting, and there was special classes that these men would go to, all so that they could transmit these documents with practically a perfect fidelity. How about some of the prophecies in the Word of God? And there are many of these, but things that were predicted. We heard a couple of them. Things that were predicted and came to pass just as they were predicted and inspired by the Word of God. We're going to show you a little short clip about prophecies that prove the Bible. So,
everyone recognizes that if a person or a book could accurately predict the future and be correct every single time, not 50%, not 75%, but 100% of the time, then that person or that book would have to have divine help. That is superhuman. Humans just cannot do that. Is there a book that does accurately predict the future and get it right 100% of the time? Yes, there is. It's called the Bible, and it contains scores of amazing prophecies that prove it to be from God. Let's quickly look at five of these prophecies. Number one, the fall of Tyre. In the year 597 BC, the prophet Ezekiel made a bold proclamation against the city of Tyre. At the time, the city was one of the wealthiest and most secure cities in the entire world. It had massive walls. It also had an island city that the inhabitants, if they were attacked, could go out to that island city. Yet for all that, Ezekiel predicted several things that would happen to Tyre. He said that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar would come up against the city, that he would build siege mounds against the wall, and the city's walls would be broken down. He predicted that many nations would come up against the city, and the city would be scraped clean like a rock. He predicted that its stones and its timber and its soil would be thrown into the sea. How are you going to get the stones and timber and soil of a huge city like Tyre thrown into the sea? As we look at history, secular history provides the answer for that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did come up against the city of Tyre. He did exactly what Ezekiel predicted, but it didn't stop there, because after he built a siege mound against Tyre, the inhabitants moved out to the island city, and he couldn't attack it. And yet, in about 330 BC, a man by the name of Alexander the Great attacked Tyre. And the inhabitants did the same. They went out to that island city, but Alexander the Great wasn't happy with a simple victory over the mainland city. He took the rocks and the timbers and the soil and scraped them clean, dumped them into the sea, and made a causeway out to the island city. How could Ezekiel have looked into the future more than 250 years and predicted what would have happened? Divine assistance. Number two, the fall of Babylon. You see, Babylon was one of the richest cities in the world during the years of about 740 to 680 BC. It had walls that were 75 feet thick. They were 300 feet high, and it was surrounded by the Euphrates River that made a moat around it, in some places 65 feet, in other places 250 feet across. And yet, the prophets in the Bible, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they prophesied that God would raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations. Jeremiah recorded that God had declared, "I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." And the prophet foretold that a drought would come against her waters and they would be dried up, for the land is a land of carved images. And also, the prophet promised that the Lord had spoken, "I will prepare a feast, and I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep." Now, interestingly, secular history validates this prophecy. It shows us that the Euphrates River went under the city of Babylon, and yet Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, redirected the river and caused it to go into a basin, and he marched his troops under the wall of Babylon. And incidentally, the Babylonians were drunk and feasting when that happened. God dried up the waters of Babylon, and they were drunk and slept a perpetual sleep. Number three, messianic prophecies. You know, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about a coming Messiah. They talk about how that Messiah is going to live, where he will be born, how he will die, how he will be buried, and the things that he would do in his life, like riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And some of them were written 1,000 years before Christ came. And yet in every single instance, Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies to the letter. So much so that in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus taught his disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Number four, the fall of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus said to his apostles, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." In Matthew 24, 1 and 2, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Jesus made these comments in about AD 30 or 33. And yet, for another 40 years or so, nothing happened of a remarkable nature of destruction to the city of Jerusalem. But in AD 70, the Roman army under the command of Titus, who later would become the emperor, destroyed Jerusalem in an event that is marked as one of the most destructive events in all of ancient history, exactly like Jesus Christ had predicted. Number five, the reign of Cyrus. Isaiah wrote his prophecy in about 720 BC. In his book, he made a bold prediction that the great nation of Babylon would fall. He further specified that it would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, and then he narrowed the target and predicted that a king named Cyrus would be the man to conquer the city and the nation. Now, the interesting aspect of this prophecy was that it occurred almost 150 years before Cyrus ever even existed. Isaiah called him out by name. Can you imagine finding a document that was almost as old as the United States of America that mentioned you would be born and be doing exactly what you are doing today? That's amazing. When we look at the Bible and we see the amazing, historically accurate, documented, predictive prophecy, we're forced to the conclusion that the Bible is God's Word.
Okay. And again, there's so many more things that we could talk about other than those that we have looked at thus far, the ones that he mentioned. You know, compared to other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscripts and evidence, so much more. There are about 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 Latin Vulgate, 9,300 other earlier versions. More than 25,000 pieces and parts and copies of portions of the New Testament exist today. So no other document in antiquity has, you know, anything even remotely close to this. And these things date back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Listen to Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." I love this quote. This is a man named Robert Chapman, but just listen to the passion and the supernatural sacredness that he gives to the word. Chapman says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, and its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it and be wise. Believe it and be safe. Practice it and be holy. It contains a light that will direct you, food to support you, and a comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, and our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, test the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, read it frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in this life. It will be opened at judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibilities, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its sacred context. These 66 books written by about 40 different authors spanning over more than 1,500 years. It's just an amazing thing. One of the amazing things is just the consistency that we find in the Bible. It's this unified storyline, right? That's so amazing. Now, surely there are human books that are written that have consistency and so forth, but nothing like the Bible with that many authors over that much time and all kinds of different authors. The unity of the Bible, it's so remarkable, and here's a couple reasons. The one I mentioned already, it happened over 1,500 plus years, written in three languages. It rose and fell. Cultures rose and fell during that time. If you can imagine that time frame, all that happened. And yet the intricacy of its message, history could not touch. It was not just orchestrated by a man or a group of men. It was orchestrated by the superintendent of his word, the Lord God. I mentioned it was written by 40 authors, and these were, of course, all kinds of occupation: kings, fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, prophets, even a doctor. It ran the full gamut, right, from Moses, who was very educated, to someone like Peter, who was basically a fisherman. But all of their writings, they dovetail together. They support one another in these writings over this vast amount of time with all these different backgrounds. So amazing. And the books were penned, of course, over different circumstances, as I kind of mentioned, hinted at earlier. Different countries, different cultures: Asia, Africa, Europe. Paul writing from a dungeon in Rome. James from Jerusalem. Moses from Sinai. Daniel from Babylon. And all the different theological things that are talked about when you think about just the vast quantity of different things, yet they all, again, support and encourage one another. It's a crazy idea, really. Supernatural is a better word, isn't it? So there's this unity of theme throughout, and of course the central core from the very beginning in Genesis 3 to the very end is the coming Christ, the Messiah. He's at the center stage. There's a unity of structure that we see. There's over 180 quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is in addition to all the clear references to, certain characters and events. There's 180 more. Symbolism, things like purification, water, oil, different things that were talked about in a certain way. We see that the unity of all those all the way through. And we won't touch this today. We're going to wrap this up, but we won't even touch really all the scientific proof that supports the supernatural, sacred part of the Bible. The Bible talked about things that no one knew until much, 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 much later in time. Things about the blood, that life was in the blood. Things about the body that no one could have known until much, much, much later. Sanitation practices that were not discovered to be good until much, much, much later, after horrific deaths and so forth. This was interesting to me. The dimensions of the ark Someone was looking at that and talked to some engineers, and they said, well, those dimensions would be good for if you wanted to build a boat that would haul a huge cargo, be very stable, and didn't have to go real fast. And so they began playing with these dimensions, and they ended up building a lot of kind of cargo ships with those dimensions. Who came up with those dimensions? Whose idea was this? Oh, there's so much. Things about the earth, things about disease prevention, things about food, what we eat that would not be good for us, that are unclean. Why is it unclean? Well, things discovered much, much later, things that they actually aren't even good for us. Things about our health, over and over, so many, 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 many things.